Good afternoon. Welcome to the 3:30 class in Elkins Auditorium. How many of you already know Suzanne Stabile and do not need me to introduce her formally? Yes, Joe, thank you for raising your hand. Joe Stabile raised his hand. Thank you for that. Today, I'm honored to be with my friend Suzanne, and I want to let you know, you heard this if you were at the Bob Goff lecture, but one family has been very generous to Pepperdine in providing a speaker series. So we are calling, this is part of what's called at Pepperdine, the Danny Carey Phillips Distinguished Speaker Series, Pepperdine Bible Lectures 2017. I did not tell you that when I asked if you would come and do this with me, but you are distinguished, bona fide.
Wow, I'm going to put that on something.
Yeah. To be determined.
Yeah. Joe, did you get that I'm distinguished and bona fide?
Got it. I'll write it down.
All right.
So the Phillips Distinguished Speaker Series is allowing conversations like we had with Bob Goff and today with Suzanne. One thing that we're going to try and do the next 3 days is to tell the truth as accurately as we can. And none of us can do that completely, because we're all limited, and we're all situated in our particular context. But I'm in a stage of my life, I don't think I could have said this maybe 10 years ago, but I'm in a stage of my life where I'm just really interested in telling the truth. And one of the people who has helped me to do that the most the last 5 years of my life is Suzanne. I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit works. And candidly, there are some days where I question everything about how the Holy Spirit works. But one thing I know for sure, like one thing that I know deep in my bones, is that the Spirit brings people into our lives in moments of our lives where we cannot fully appreciate them until we have the gift of space to look back and to reflect. And for me, Suzanne is one of those people. And it wouldn't even be appropriate for me in this context to get into all the reasons why that's true. But I can tell you that for many people, including myself, Suzanne provides a voice, a perspective, but a presence that is lacking in other relationships that we've had since birth. And so for that, I'm most grateful. So, what we're going to do today is I'm going to interview Suzanne, and we're really going to be open over the next 2 days, 3 days, to see where this needs to go. But I'm going to interview Suzanne in the spirit of asking Suzanne to be courageous with her own story so that we can at the same time think about our own stories. Everybody's stories matter. We're doing a testimony series at the church where I serve right now, and one of the things I'm trying to instill in this class where we're telling stories is I love boring stories too. People always hear dramatic stories and think, oh, I don't have one. We need more people with boring stories. Pastors need that because then their appointment books will be less full. People's dysfunction is our job security. That's how it works in local church work. So today, I'm going to ask Suzanne to walk on the holy ground of her life and to invite you guys to do the same. So the only thing that I really need to say about Suzanne specifically to this context is that she is a teacher. I would even use the grand title of she is a master storyteller. And I don't use that title lightly because I like telling stories too. Suzanne is considered a master Enneagram teacher. And was trained by Richard Rohr, who has influenced many of us in our own spiritual journeys. She's an author, recently co-authored a book called The Road Back to You. She has another book coming out. You're allowed to talk about that book?
You know me.
Why don't you talk about that book?
I'm sure there are rules, but in the spring of 18, The Path Between Us will be released, and it's about Enneagram relationships.
The Enneagram is very relevant to what we're going to do the next 3 days, but we did, the Enneagram can become insider language. So because we don't have the time to really dive into the Enneagram, and if this is the first time you're hearing about it, it's Enneagram, Enneagram.
Is the first time you're hearing about it, it is not Pentagram.
Yes. It is not Satanic, since we're spelling.
That's correct.
Yeah, that's
it is N-O-T.
We could do the whole session like that. That would be
no.
But so if you know the Enneagram, a lot of what we're going to say, you will be able to fit this into a lot of different categories. But we wanted to teach the class in a way that if you didn't, it would be just as effective. So some of you know Suzanne's podcast, love that podcast, and this is going to all connect to those things. Okay, so here's how I want to jump into this.
Well, I'm going to start first.
Go ahead.
So I'm going to take a point of personal privilege, if that's all right with you.
Absolutely.
You introduce me a lot. I don't get to introduce you much.
That's a good point.
Yeah, so I'm going to introduce you.
Oh, man, I'm nervous.
Now you know how that feels. And I'm going to also introduce Joe, so I'll do that first.
Okay.
So you know, but they don't. I don't ever teach anywhere without introducing my husband, whether or not he's with me or not. And luckily, for me and for you, he's with me today. So here's what I want you to know about him. He's the best human being I know. We've been married for 30 years, and I still am astonished. I'm astonished that I get to do life with him. He teaches me things I need to know every day about the world and about grace and forgiveness and about who God is and about who I am in relationship to God. And he has his own history, which is remarkably interesting. Mm-hmm. He went to seminary at 14. He was a Roman Catholic priest until he was 40. I saved him from all of that. Now, that's a good story.
That's an HBO 6 episode show coming in the spring of 18. Pete Holmes needs to start working on that.
And he's right back there. Will you stand up, please? I love that man.
He's also referred to as Giuseppe.
Giuseppe, but and most often is my Giuseppe. All right. For those of you who are in this tradition and know of Josh or about Josh from your tradition and your faith belief, I just want you to know what it's like to get to know him from outside of that denomination. So Joe is a United Methodist pastor. He is head of congregational care at Highland Park United Methodist Church in Dallas. And congregational care is kind of a big job because we have 17,000 members. And
only in Texas.
Yeah, there's so much I could say about that church and its location and all that. But what I want you to know is that if we don't, in my humble opinion, if we don't get ecumenism figured out, we're all in trouble. And I look, I teach all over the country, and I look in every denomination that I'm teaching in to find folks who open the door for me and who set the table for everybody who walks in the room. And without hesitation, I want you to know that Josh Graves sets the table as well as anybody I've ever met, for everybody who comes through the doors. And I hope someday that I'll get to switch places and I'll get to ask you about the way that you learned to do that and why you decided to do it and what it's cost you. But for now, I just want to say that in the 5 years I've known you, you are one of the kindest, most open people I've encountered. And I have found my place in the Church of Christ with you. So, you know, we've been Catholic, and now we've been Methodist. Joe loves to sing, so I don't know what's next.
Just keep going
down? Well, no. So there's a story. We went to tell Joe's mother that Joe was going to have his ordination accepted in the United Methodist Church. And she said, well, I know you came to say something important, but I want to tell you something first. And Joe said, okay. And she said, we have a new priest at our parish. And she said, he started out as a United Methodist minister. And then he became an Episcopal priest. And now he's a Catholic priest. So there's that.
That's great. Thank you.
Yeah, I just think you're a really great guy. A really great guy. And you know, I don't say that much.
I receive it.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, you should.
Okay, so all of us have experiences that provoke in us emotions. And then we interpret those emotions and we assign value and meaning to them. We choose what we remember. We choose how we remember those experiences and all those layers I just mentioned. And we form our values and our habits based on all of those things. So we are all this kind of seething cauldron of all of those elements. And part of the work of the local church is to help people tell the truth of their own story. So the next 3 days is, how do we really understand and appreciate the stories that we tell ourselves? I was listening to a TED Talk a few years ago of a famous Bollywood film producer. And he said, whether you're Hindi or Baha'i or Muslim or Christian or Jew or agnostic, all of us, he said in his broken English, he said, all of us, we are the stories we tell ourselves. And that's the way that Suzanne is going to guide us over the next 3 days. And I'm in appreciation of her courage to tell part of her story as it relates to the way the gospel and the kingdom of God heals us completely from the inside out. So this will be part theology, part psychology, part sociology. You get us together, we're going to talk about politics at some point. That's just
for
gonna,
sure. I can hardly
that's
wait.
That's right. That is just going to happen at some point. Might even talk a little basketball.
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay, so let's start with your story.
We're both college basketball coaches. That's why we talk basketball.
Yeah, former with losing record. Well, I had a losing record. I don't know what your record was.
I lost two.
Probably why former.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, you know.
So, Floydada, Texas.
Yeah. How many of you know where Floydada, Texas is?
West Texas.
There you go. Thank you very much. Everybody always knows somebody from Floydada. Makes me happy. It's only 5,000 people.
A beautiful little girl is born into the world in West Texas. Her name is Suzanne Stabile. Will be Suzanne Stabile. But the story from the very beginning is a story that's full of the paradox of rejection and acceptance.
Yep.
And it will really become one of these stories of your life. Not necessarily the dominating story, but one of the key stories.
Mm-hmm.
So tell us about the family that you were brought into and how that went down.
Okay. Anybody, I know this is a long shot, but did anybody in here go to the University of Texas? Oh, thank you. A longer shot. Did anybody go to OU? No. All right, could you pretend you went to OU?
No, Boomer Sooner?
Yeah.
That's all I know. Doug taught me that.
All right, so are everybody familiar with the Red River rivalry? Everybody got that? All right. Well, my dad bought a bond to help build the Cotton Bowl way, way back. And part of what came with that bond was guaranteed seats on the 50-yard line for the Texas OU game for 40 years. So just silo that over here. And now I'm going to tell you this story. In October of 1950, my dad got a call that one of his patients was in labor and about to deliver, and he went to the hospital and he delivered me. And my mom and dad had been in Floydada since 1933, and they had built the first hospital there. So everybody in the county knew them. Often my dad was the only doctor in the county. And they had biological sons who were 18 and 15, and they had never discussed adopting a baby. I wasn't breathing when I was born. I was a breech baby, and my dad breathed life into me and stayed extra time at the hospital with me and went home the next morning in time for breakfast and said to my mom, I delivered a baby last night that's available for adoption, and I think we should adopt her. And my mother said, were you up all night? And he said, yeah, I was. And she said, let me get you some more coffee. And he said, I want more coffee, but I'm serious. I want to adopt this baby. So I want you to go to the hospital today and spend the day with her. And then I want us to talk about it tonight at dinner. And my mom said, are you okay? And he said, yes, I'm really serious. So I must have been quite something as a newborn, don't you think? So they talked about it for literally 48 hours and decided to adopt me and took me home. And they didn't have a bed or anything. They had nothing. So they just pulled a drawer out of the dresser and put me in the dresser drawer and named me and kept me for two more days. And then they put me back in the hospital so they could go to the Texas OU game. So for all of my life, whenever I've done anything that I thought was really quite something, my dad would say, well, there's you, Suzanne, but there's always the Texas OU game. Anybody adopted? All right. In the 1950s, we didn't talk about adoption. If you were adopted, it wasn't discussed much. And lots of people my age didn't even know they were adopted until later in life, when they found papers or when somebody told them that wasn't supposed to, et cetera, et cetera. So I grew up in a community that told me always, always how lucky I was that Doc and Sue Guthrie adopted me. And that I didn't really need anything because all my needs had been taken care of. And if I was in the orphanage in Lubbock or in Plainview, my needs wouldn't have been met. And I'm the luckiest, luckiest little girl in the world. So I would just say that that's a beginning, that's an interesting place to come from. We were last October, I guess, with Kurt Thompson, who wrote The Soul of Shame, at an event in Florida where we were both speakers. And Kurt Thompson, in that work, says that we all arrive on the planet looking for someone who's looking for us. And I'm very thankful that my dad ended up looking for me, but I arrived on the planet with no one looking for me. And there is inherent shame that goes with arriving in a place looking for someone when no one's looking for you. And adoption is one of the things in life that you're never not. So when I do work in the adoption community, I'm very careful to say to parents who have adopted children, this is about them, it's not about you. Mm-hmm. It's not to complete your life, and it's not about you. And don't try to set up life so it's like they were never adopted, because you can't do that. You can't do it. So in terms of what the Gospels teach me is I have an extra little edge, and I'm pretty feisty, so I certainly need it. But I have an extra little edge because I started on the bottom. And it's just easier to find out who God is and who you are if you start on the bottom than if you start on the top. And in Scripture, God's always saying to those who are on the top, you need to go down. And those are on the bottom, you need to come on up. So I stand solidly in a place of shame and grace that started my life in the first 3 days.
Just for the sake of time, there's so many different places I would love to go with your story. But I want to fast forward to you are a single mother. And you started to work with Joe the priest, not Joe the pastor.
No.
Joe the priest. And you guys had a ministry in the Catholic Church as educators. Mm-hmm. And you were helping churches to use language and to open up their imaginations, that in a way that time the Catholic Church in North America, just it was very rare. And so people were hungry, they were thirsty, they were really connecting. And again, this is Joe the priest and Suzanne the former basketball coach, and you're a single mom and you're trying to make it work and you're doing the best you can. In the most unlikeliest of ways, God brings your path together, and you guys actually get called to the Vatican.
We did.
Can we talk about that?
Yes. And then what happened?
Joe and I worked in parallel universes because I taught theology in a Catholic high school, and I did lots of retreats for high school girls. And Joe was Father Groovy. And he did lots of retreats for boys. And so we were working with kids from the same school, often in different locations, he with the boys and me with the girls. And a very sad thing happened to one of my classes. And Joe had been a parish priest in Dallas, was moved to Pampa, Texas. One of my kids, who was a senior's dad, drove to the grocery store and in the van killed his mother and then killed himself. And I just had these kids looking at me every day expecting me to have something to give them that was meaningful, and I didn't have anything. And we had a campus chaplain who was a priest who was very heady, and it wasn't a heady matter in my, I'm sure, less than humble opinion. So I called Joe and asked him if he would come work with my kids for 3 or 4 days. And he didn't even know who I was. I mean, he sort of knew, but he didn't really know. And he said he planned to say no, and instead he said yes. And he came, and he put them back together and went back to Pampa. And then do we have mic people in here still? Technical people in here still? Can we add a hand mic? Giuseppe, will you come, please? So I'm going to turn this in. It's up here, I think. No. I'm going to turn this into how God worked in his life and how God worked in mine. I'm so glad we don't have a plan.
Me too.
You know, the Holy Spirit just feels so much more like coming in. This is Joe.
Scares me when there's no plan.
So Father Groovy is working in the panhandle, doing his thing, and he's also a cowboy, and he likes to ride horses.
He's a nine.
And he likes to ride horses.
Yeah, you got
to
cut.
And he likes to rodeo and all that jazz. And he had an invitation to go to Amarillo. So tell the Amarillo story, please. And I'm sorry I didn't know in advance what I was going to tell it, or I would have warned you.
Very, very quickly, I'll try to tell the Amarillo story.
Don't leave out the good stuff.
I was pastoring a Catholic church in Pampa in Canadian, Texas, and the bishop of the Archdiocese of Amarillo invited a priest from Massachusetts to come to Amarillo to conduct a healing service in the convention center in Amarillo. And I had watched healing things on television but didn't believe any of that, especially when I saw people who were slain in the spirit, arrested in the spirit. I thought, that's hooey. And a young man in my parish had been injured playing football and wanted to go to this healing service. So we go over to Amarillo to the healing service, and this priest is in from Massachusetts, and he had a genuine gift of healing. Preached a beautiful service. It lasted about 2 hours. The music was gorgeous. And periodically he'd stop and he'd call a healing out. And there were 10,000 people at this service in Amarillo. And at one point they called all the youth in the service to come to the floor of the Coliseum and they prayed for them. And I thought that was really sort of neat. So we get to the very end of the service and he asked for all the priests and ministers who were present at the service to come to the floor. And I was sitting way up in the balcony and I wasn't going to go down because it was so far down to the floor. And I thought they're just going to pray for all the priests and ministers who were present. So I get down there on the floor. I suffer from human respect, so I had my collar on and I was afraid somebody would say, Father didn't go down. So I go down to the floor of the Coliseum and they asked all of us to line up on the floor in a great big line. And there were maybe 35 priests and Protestant ministers who were present. And then this priest turns to the 10,000 people and he says, if any of you would like to be prayed over, please come to the floor of the Coliseum to one of these people to pray over you. I'd never done that before. First person walked up to me. I put my hands on the person's head and I started to pray for that person. And psh, down they went. And I'm like, oh, my God. The second person came. I didn't even touch them. I just raised my hand. Down they went on the floor. Cement floor, Amarillo Convention Center. Nobody to catch them. Third person down on the floor. I looked down the line like this. And it wasn't happening. It was happening where I was. It was happening where the priest was at the far end. You know, that kind of thing draws a crowd. So I ended up spending 3 hours. Eventually, all the other ministers left, except for that one down there and myself. I ended up praying for 3 hours over people on the floor of the Amarillo Convention Center. At the service was ended, I drove back to Pampa. I was driving back to Pampa, 60 miles. I pulled over to the side of the road about halfway there and just cried like a baby and said, God, what are you doing? And why me? And why this? And what am I supposed to do with this? And where is this going to go? It ended up going here because we started to work together in the Roman Catholic Church, working, teaching, and preaching together and conducting healing services in the Catholic Church. And that's how we got started working together. So,
thank you.
So my favorite part of your guys' story, and this part of the story usually involves two glasses of wine, but we don't have that luxury right now. My favorite part of the story is that at some point, I mean, you guys had built a real genuine friendship. Which a lot of people end up married, they have to learn how to become friends after they get married.
That's right.
You guys didn't do that. But at some point, the coin flipped.
So I'm sitting here considering telling a story I've never told publicly.
What do you think? Do it. Do it. Do it. Oh, and you're going to stand for it.
So I'm a single mom coming out of a bad marriage. I have two foster kids. So I have five kids that I'm responsible for. And I am a social worker by day. And I'm working for Taylor Publishing Company. Back before computers, proofreading yearbook pages, and I'm officiating basketball and volleyball. And I work with the elderly poor. It's early December, and I go to, and I wake up one morning. Please, I don't know what language to use that makes this appropriate. Does that worry you?
No.
Okay. So I woke up one morning, and I had a lot of breast milk, like I could feed a baby. And I had nursed three, and I knew all about that, but I shouldn't have had it. So I called my obstetrician and said, "I something's wrong, and I got a busy day, and I have breast milk." And he said, "Well, you need to get in here right away." And I said, "I can't. I got meeting. I just need you to call in something." And he said, "Well, either you're pregnant or you have a pituitary tumor. There's no other option." I said, "Well, I'm not pregnant." He said, "Well, then you need to come in, and we're going to have to do some tests and things." So I said, "Well, I have to come later." So he said, "No, you're going to come now." And I said, "Oh, okay." So he was Jewish, awfully bossy. So I was leaving to go to a meeting at the church because we were doing an event at the church for the elderly that had been my idea. And I was leaving to go to that, and I walk out, and my secretary hands me a message. And the message said, call this woman at Children's Hospital. And I said, "Well, I can't do this right now. Who is this?" And she said, "I don't know." So my obstetrician knows that I have breast milk, and no other person on the planet knows. And I get to Joe's for a meeting with he and Bill DeHaas, another priest, and the woman in our church who works with the elderly.
And he said, "What's wrong with you? You're awfully aggressive," I think was the word you used. I said, "Oh, I have a tumor. And I'm busy. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I don't know what to do."
Twos go to eight.
Yeah. I have a tumor, and this is my busiest time of year. It's cold. I got people on the street who don't even have blankets. I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, "Well, you want to pray about it or anything?" I said, "No." I'm a little holier now than I was then. He said, "Well, I kind of want to pray about it before we go over to teach." I said, "All right, well, you can pray." So he prayed, and he had a carving of one of those fish that says Jesus, you know. I played with that while he prayed. And then we head over to where we're teaching, and I heard a voice. So I said, "What'd you say?" And he said, "I didn't say anything." I said, "Well, yeah, you did. You said Exodus something, but I didn't hear the rest of it." And he said, "I didn't say a word." I said, "Get up here beside me. You did say something." So we keep walking, and I hear a male voice that says Exodus 2:8. So I grew up Methodist. Y'all may know what that is, but he didn't, and I didn't. And so we went and found the first Bible we could find, and it says, "Shall I get the Hebrew woman to feed the babies?" At which time I said, "Stop it. Don't you mess with me. My life is hard enough, and I don't know what all this stuff is that happened to you in Amarillo, but it didn't happen to me, and I don't even trust it, and you need to leave me alone. Stop it." He said, "I knew anything." So we have a very limited amount of time. I'm going to make a very long story short. I ended up feeding 3 babies. I refused to have them pump breast milk. I said, "I'm not a cow. If you want me to feed babies, you get me a rocking chair and a baby. And I'll feed babies, but I'm not hooking up to that." So a lot of testing went on. My dad was a doc. He was involved. Finally, my Jewish obstetrician gynecologist just kept saying, "You know, I don't understand any of this. I'm Jewish, and I don't understand anything about what's going on. It must be a Christian thing, because I don't understand any of it." So I fed the babies for 3 weeks, 2 weeks. I never know about time. Joe always knows. And we had agreed with my dad, who was very upset because he thought I had a tumor, that I would check into the hospital on a Monday morning. And they called me from the hospital that weekend on Sunday night and said, "Both babies are going home. If you want to see them before they go, you need to get on down here." And I went, kissed the babies. One of their moms was there. She thanked me. Never told. And I woke up the next morning and didn't have any milk. So the way God got my attention was not in Amarillo, but with a baby in my arms, sitting in a room the size of a closet with nothing in it but a rocking chair, 4 times a day during the busiest time of my year. And I hadn't been still in a long, long time. So now I'm going to tell you why I told this story. Because I've never been introduced with somebody talking about and saying that we're both going to tell the truth the best we can. So I've just told you the truth the best I can. And I don't know if you'll ever hear me tell that story again, but it'd be a real gift for me if we keep it here, and let me tell you why. People have a tendency to compare how the Holy Spirit works in their lives. And there is no comparison. And my story is dramatic because I was so stubborn, I suppose. But we don't use these stories. Hey. We don't tell these stories because we don't believe that. We believe the Holy Spirit works in people's lives in the way that they can hear. And it took a lot for me to hear. And I wouldn't want anybody to ever discount their own experience of God by comparing it to mine.
So tell us a little bit about one of the best gifts of this divine appointment. You guys have children. You got married, you have children. And they are a pretty remarkable
set. They're a good bunch.
Yeah.
So I had three, and Joe adopted them, and we had a fourth, who was a twin. We lost his twin during the pregnancy. And they now range in age from 28 to 48 and 38. And they all, I get it right when you're not here, just in case you think I don't. You make me nervous sitting over there. Turn his mic off. He said everything I want him to say. the three older ones work with us in our ministry, which was never a plan, certainly never a plan. And the fourth is anxious to join them. And, you know, I don't know what stories you want me to tell. We get it right in our family and we get it wrong. And we do it right and we do it wrong. But the one thing we don't do is we're never ashamed of one another, ever. So we have a son who's gay. We have a son who's been in jail and who's an alcoholic. We have a daughter who got pregnant before she got married. But she did everything in reverse order. So that really wasn't a big surprise. and we have a daughter who kind of did everything in order and kind of got everything right, just marched right along. And they're all three incredibly wonderful, flawed human beings.
What I appreciate about the way that you've told their stories in other contexts, though, is you and Joe have always wrestled with how to encourage them to be who they're supposed to be.
Right.
And four completely different humans.
Yeah, you know, I've taught Sunday school for 29 years. I don't teach now, and I'm probably not going to teach again. But we were serving a smaller church, and I had a Sunday school class. It's fascinating to walk into a Sunday school class 1 week when your son is coming out as gay to Dallas. Like, he didn't just come out to a little group.
Yeah.
You know, he'd go through the McDonald's drive-thru and say, I'd like fries and I'm gay and I'll have a Coke. So there's that.
Yeah.
So we decided we would just tell the church. And then maybe a month later or two, Jenny's pregnant, and we decide we just tell the church. And then maybe months later, Joel was in trouble with internet gambling and ended up in the Dallas County Jail. And we decided we'd just tell the church and let them. We thought we'll just see if they can be church. And they did pretty good. I wouldn't say it's 100%. They did pretty good. And what we found out is they all had their own stories that they didn't tell the church. And until we show up at the church with our stories, and we're received with the love of Christ with our stories, then we're still us, but the church is not the church.
Yeah.
I was a little preachy.
Hey.
I told Joe any Sunday that he can't preach, I'm available. He has never missed a Sunday in 30 years. So, I don't know. That says something for sure.
But going first is the courageous part, because when you go first,
yeah.
I've seen this in our church.
Yeah.
When you go first, other people feel permission.
When you know young people who haven't lived a perfect life don't feel like they can go into ministry if the minister's family is all lined up and perfect.
Right.
Plus, that's never true.
We may get into more of this part on Friday, but one of the things I appreciate the most about your passion is the way that you've worked with men and women who've served in the United States military.
Yep.
The military is a big part of my extended family, and I'm always wrestling with how does the gospel and the kingdom intersect with those callings and those responsibilities that our men and women in service have. And one of the primary things that I've heard about your work with men and women in the military is helping them reclaim their stories.
Yeah.
Could you say just a little bit about that and what you see when people come back from trauma or intense situations and what happens?
Sure. Generally, since I fed the babies, the Holy Spirit calls me through other people. So people all over the country kept coming up to me and saying, you need to work with veterans. My daughter really needs you. She's just back from Iraq. My son just got back from Afghanistan. You need to work with veterans. You need to work with veterans. And I graduated from high school in 1969, and my response to the Vietnam War was, I will study war no more forever. I just hate war. I hate it. So I kept saying, not me. I don't know anything about war. Not me. Not me. Not me. Not me. So it kept on happening. So I put together a think tank that met with me for a year. And I had veterans from every conflict since the Korean War. And they told me their stories, and they told me what to read, and they told me what to watch and what movies to watch and what documentaries to watch, and I did it all. And then I, based on the wisdom I know from the Enneagram, I realized that people who have been deployed who are recently back are not the way they were before they left. And I'll grant you easily that they're not ever going to be. But they're farther from who they were before they left than they have to be. And I happened to have this way, using the Enneagram, where I can walk people back to how they saw the world before they went. I can walk people back to what their motivations were before they were deployed. And it ended up being a really, really powerful thing for me. And then we learned that people had to be walked back into their faith belief, too. So I want to read something.
Yeah, please
short.
Do. Yeah, please do.
One of the books that I was encouraged to read was titled War and the Soul. And it's by a guy whose name is Edward Tick, who only worked with Vietnam veterans and stayed mostly, as Joe would say, back east. Do you know why we say back east and out west? I don't understand any of that. So this is the beginning of the book, opening. Art burst into my psychotherapy office wearing a black leather riding jacket, tight jeans, and high black boots. His hair was cropped like that of a concentration camp inmate. I put out my hand and introduced myself. He stared at it and grunted, uh-huh. He stomped through my office, looking out each window and behind each closed door, and then he moved his chair into a corner from which he could survey the entire room. That's better, Art said in a froggy voice. He looked over his shoulder and out the window towards the trees. Yeah, maybe I can relax a little here. I stretched and said, well, I'm going to. I hope you can do the same. And he looked at me with wild eyes. You are? You ain't afraid? You're not going to scribble notes or nothing? No. This meeting is just for us to get to know each other. Okay, Doc. I'm in bad trouble and I need help. The Veterans Administration had rated Art 50% psychiatrically disabled. He worked part-time for the post office, where he experienced harassment, especially from his boss, who called him the 38 killer. He had a hard time concentrating or restraining his rage and was afraid of losing his job. I have double vision, Art declared. I'll be standing at the post office window selling stamps to an old lady, and at the same time, I'll be seeing NVA, North Vietnamese Army, regulars, charging up the hill at my machine gun post. It takes all the control I can muster to stay at my window and just count out change. Art trusted no one and was numb to all the feelings, but staying on red alert. He had to distance himself from everyone or he'd let his guard down. He startled at every loud sound and could not sleep, or when he did, he had nightmares of combat and he was plagued with survivor's guilt. I shouldn't be here. I should be dead 1,000 times, the things I've been through. That's why I'm just waiting for it. Death is chasing me. It'll catch up to me. Nobody could survive what I did and still be alive. Sometimes I'm convinced I'm not alive. You've been scared out of your wits, I said. You've been through just about the most horrible things a person can endure. You must have been frightened down to your very soul. My soul? Art's face turned white. He stared at me with pinpoint eyes. My soul has fled. What do you mean? It's gone. It fled my body, and I felt it leave. Yes, souls are alive, souls can enter and souls can leave. Tell me how that happened. He looked deeply and quizzically into my eyes. You believe me? He asked. Yes, I nodded.
So tomorrow, Suzanne is going to present some fresh material for us. I'm excited because it's a lot of stuff I've never heard you teach. So I'm going to be in the front row with Colin taking notes. But about how we can examine our own stories. And she's going to work out of her own story, some of what you heard today, to help us think about what are the stories we're telling ourselves that maybe we're not even aware of. It's oftentimes the people who are closest to us who know those stories better than we do. That, for instance, in recovery, they always say that most people who are addicts are the last ones to find out that they're addicts. And then when they find out they are, everybody in their family says, yeah, we knew something was wrong, but we didn't know what it was. So I hope if you are able to that you'll join us. Let's thank Suzanne for pouring her heart out.
Thank you. Thank you. I have homework for you if you're going to come back. Well, even if you're not. What would happen if you, between now and 3:30 tomorrow, just sat down with somebody and told them part of your story that you haven't told in a while? I think that might be really good for you and really good for them. And I guarantee you, you'll get part of a story back. So, thanks. You've been very kind to me, and you must be good folks, because I just don't tell that story. Thank you very much.
The word of the Lord.